This morning we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 20, and I'll read to chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And remember, there's no chapter break in the original autograph in the Greek, so let me read that verse 21, and you'll get the flow of it into 3 verse 1. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And he's expecting all no answers, by the way. It's rhetorical questions. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness." So Paul now, moving on, last week we looked at the gospel that Paul was preaching, and he says and defends that gospel in his own authority, that that was of God, it was received by revelation, he wasn't taught of man, and that it was God's plan to come and to rescue us. It was the will of God that his Son gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And he picks up on that idea again here in 20, and he mentions him giving himself for us again. And he tells us there that that I am crucified with Christ. He's speaking about the exchange life. "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me." And he's speaking about a quality of life, an exchange life, to where we had our own lives to a point in the sense that we sought fulfillment, or we sought our own righteousness, or we sought our own pleasure, or we lived in this world in emptiness. We lived in this world, if we were religious, trying to live up to some moral standard, trying to fulfill a law or laws, or becoming part of a religious system. And what he says is now the truth is that Christ lives in me. That he realizes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I'm still alive, but it's not me, it's Christ that's living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he begins to talk to us about that exchange life and the beauty of it. That we live a quality of life now, and that quality of life is due to the fact that the very risen Savior has moved and taken up residence in our hearts. And of course, we have the term of being born again or born anew. And the idea is that there is this quality of life now that belongs to us as believers, whereby we experience the peace with God, we experience peace of God, we experience hope that we never had before, we experience a freedom from that gnawing emptiness that unbelievers have to deal with. We experience freedom from the law. We experience fulfillment. We experience hope that there's some inward work now, that even in our darkest days in this life, that enables us to see beyond our present circumstances. That it that the difference between you and I in a terrible circumstance and someone who doesn't know Christ is we're never alone. Christ is with us. He's speaking to our hearts. He's giving us hope beyond the pain of this life and the circumstances of this life. That there's now a quality of life, and it's because of an exchange that's taken place. Christ has entered death for us that we might enter life in his place. He has become sin who knew no sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. And there's that exchange life now that we're supposed to be living. And it has nothing to do with keeping the law. And yet these Galatian believers were now beginning to circumcise themselves. They were going back under the law. And Paul says, look, that they were justified. Now, whether this epistle to the Galatians or Thessalonians was his earliest writing, this is some of his earliest writing, maybe the first time he uses this term justified, but he says as believers we're involved in justification. And that is different than the fact that we're just pardoned from sin. If we were pardoned, and we are pardoned, but if we were just pardoned, that only deals with our past. You see some of these movies where a guy's getting out of prison after serving a term and the guards are giving him his shoes or $5 or whatever they give him. You know, they're making him look like a civilian and sending him out and basically saying, you'll be back. You know, we'll be waiting for you. You'll never make it out there. We know who you are, you know. And the idea is because only his past has been dealt with. He's been pardoned, but it has nothing to do with his present or his future. But this idea of being justified deals with our whole existence from the time we're born again into eternity, because the idea is that there's righteousness that has been imputed, has been put to our account, and that our sin has been removed from our account. So there's something that's been put to our account that satisfies God's standard throughout our existence from now on, and God's justification deals with our past, our present, and our future. And our sin has been removed, so that when God looks at us and we're in Christ, there's no longer any need to keep the law because he sees us in Christ. There's been an exchange life. Now, it's important for us to understand it doesn't mean that we're without law, because there is the law of the Spirit of life. You can imagine what society would be like without the law, or with what we would be like without the law. Imagine driving your car on the highway without any speed limit signs. Imagine if it just said "drive nice" every once in a while, you know. Or imagine if you went to the supermarket or to the department store, instead of a checker when you left, there was just a bucket there. It said honor system, you know, make your own change or something. Imagine how they would, what kind of profit they would show. Or on the freeways and the turnpike, instead of someone there taking your ticket and your money at the toll booth, if it just said, help support our highways, and you just threw money in. Or in the spring, if you had to keep record of your own income, and President Clinton would just come on TV and say 20% would be nice. And beyond that, no records, no. And just, you know, the idea is we're not without law. Imagine how we would function that way if there were no police, and it just the signs would say, instead of police on the side of the car, it just said be polite. But the idea is we're free from the law of sin and death, and to slave for Christ through the Spirit, to live for him through the Spirit, to be his through the Spirit of God, and that is a different quality of life. And Paul says, because of that, I don't frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it's this old system of, and religious people think this way, again with the scales, that at the end of your life, if the good side of the scales outweighs the bad side of the scales, then you're in. And if the bad side of the scales outweighs the good side of the scales, you're in a heap of trouble for eternity. But the Bible says, obviously, if that's true, then Jesus died for nothing. Christ is dead in vain. And that isn't the way it is at all. And Paul is encouraging these Galatians that they've entered into this exchange life, to a brand new quality of life he desires to see them living. Now, the problem is, in this quality of life, because we're not under the law, but we're led of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can say to you, hey, buddy, that, you know, you're going 60, you're supposed to be doing 55, you know, lighten up there, lead foot. The Holy Spirit can say those things to us. Or, you know, if you go to the supermarket and the guy at the checkout stand, he gives you a buck too much change, and especially if you collect coupons, you get out of there thinking, man, I did great, I saved $10 on coupons, and then that dumb checker gave me an extra buck too. But by the end of the day, that buck is driving you crazy. You're thinking, oh, I can't believe, do I have to take it back, Lord? You know, do I have to give, you're ready to pay somebody $10 to take it back to the store for you so your conscience doesn't bother you. There's a quality of life now in regards to us that we never experienced when we were unbelievers. There's a conviction that is with us because we have a relationship with a living being, not with a set of rules and regulations. And the Bible says that's quality life. Now, Satan knows this. Satan knows that he can ruin the quality of that life, and it exists within your fellowship with Jesus. He knows he can ruin it by causing you to backslide morally. And if you backslide and you start to compromise and live in sexual sin or drugs or lying or cheating, whatever he can get you to backslide into, what that does is it ruins your fellowship with the Lord. If one of my kids gets out of line and starts to do something that's completely unacceptable, I talk to parents, they find their kids are selling drugs or something, and they got to say, you're out of here. You know, I can't endorse your lifestyle. Doesn't mean when that kid leaves that you're not his father anymore. I mean, his name's still on the birth certificate. What it means is your fellowship is broken down because you cannot endorse that kind of life. The relationship abides, father and son, and that's what happens when we sin, when we compromise. Satan knows if we compromise morally or we backslide morally, it ruins the quality of life that we have in Christ. It ruins our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, if he can't get you to compromise and backslide, he wants to get you to front slide. The other pitfall in our experience with Christ is for us to become legalistic and backslide into legalism. And that's what Paul is addressing in this letter. And we can do the same thing. You know, it's remarkable. I think of the way I was when I got saved. I remember 19, some good years, 68, patches of them I remember that are still functioning in my memory. Parts of them are wiped out. 69, 1970. I remember my mom looking at me and crying. My hair was down my back, and you know what I mean? She said, I thought I raised this son. You know, I mean, look at, you know, and I would talk to them. I remember my dad one time saying, you know, I've been listening to you for a half an hour, and I don't understand a word of what you're talking about. You know what I mean? Tapestry vest, and you know, just that, and getting saved. Coming with nothing, you know, the empty head, look of reentry in your eyes, and Jesus Christ takes you and rejuvenates your mind, and he takes you the way you are. And then isn't it strange that some folks think, well, you know, I was justified, sanctified, glorified like that, that now that I'm in Christ, maybe if I cut my hair, I'll be a little more holy. Or maybe if I shave, or maybe if I wear polyester instead of denim, or maybe, and you see people change, you know, they think it makes them more spiritual or more holy. And what he's saying here is, no, there's a quality of life that's ours. You know, if Satan can't get you to backslide into morally into sin, he will get you to front slide into legalism, and you'll think by doing certain things you're more spiritual than someone else, and it makes the church divided. It sets up a judgmental attitude, and it's incredible how we can buy into that, all of us. And it's just as dangerous. Paul calls it here foolishness, that they were foolish, bewitched, and disobedient. That's how he describes legalism. And you know, it's remarkable because we're used to a system that we grow up in that allures us to earn and to get ahead and to do this and do that. And it's very hard for us to be in Christ and believe that he loves us the way that we are. Certainly we're to mature and grow, but that has nothing to do with our acceptance before God. Now, it's foolishness because, and he appeals to the mind first. The Greek word has a prefix a, and it comes from the nous, the mind. No mind is the idea when in the word foolish there. Empty-headed, no brain, the lights are on, nobody's home kind of a thing. You know, you're not using your perception. You're not using your mind. That's the first thing he says to them in relationship to backsliding into legalism. You know, it's. I remember during the Persian Gulf crisis, you remember our American flyers as they were shot down, and then they would show our pilots on television with a black eye and a swollen lip. And they were being held hostage, you know, and then as Americans, we get enraged. You know, level Baghdad. That's it. They punched our flyer in the eye. Kill a million people, you know. We're not going to stand up for this. You know, just there's something about us that hates, you know, that would never put up politically with hostage situation or being bound. You remember the Achille Lauro. You remember when our guys were in Iran. The whole idea of being held hostage, that injustice. I mean, look, nobody breaks into prison. You don't see that in the news. There's been a prison break. When I hear that, I think somebody got out. I don't think that's it. Somebody got in. They're holding the guard hostage. I like the food. I like the accommodations. You let me in or this, you know, the guard is dead. Americans do not swim across the Rio Grande to get to Mexico, you know. We don't float on boards to get to Haiti. You know, America it has immigration to screen people coming in, not to keep people from getting out. But what he's saying is there's no use of the mind in the fact that what we would never allow politically, what we would never allow in the physical, we allow that to happen to us spiritually. We allow ourselves to slide back into bondage. We allow ourselves to slide back into legalism. You know, and who wants to break into prison? There's no mind. There's no thought to that. And so he accuses them first of being foolish. No mind. Not using perception. And again, I think really it's so difficult because from the time we're little, we're kind of judged in this world on our performance. I mean, you have a little kid at home, you know, isn't he cute? You know, and the relatives come over, you know, spit out the mashed potatoes for grandma, grandpa, you know, and everybody goes, oh, yay, oh, that's wonderful. Look, he spit spinach too. Oh, that's so cute. You know, and, you know, a kid from the time you're real little, you want acceptance. I mean, you want to do good in kindergarten. You want to do good on your report card. You want to do good and you graduate for your boss so you get a raise. I mean, we're in a system that causes us to perform, that causes us to try to earn everything. And here we're introduced to another system that deals with a quality of life that's given to us freely that we could never earn, with a resource that is beyond ourselves. So the first thing he appeals to is their mind here. As I look at this, he says, look, this is foolishness. First of all, becoming legalistic is foolish. It's not using your brain, and it's not being perceptive. Second of all, he says that they're bewitched as he looks through this. And again, I can understand the appeal. It means to lure to evil or to charm. I can understand the appeal of legalism. You see, because nobody's ever loved me the way Jesus Christ loves me. No one's ever accepted me the way I am and been willing to work with me every day with all my flaws. And you see, every day by the end of the day, I find, you know, that necessity of 1 John to confess my sins and find him faithful and just to forgive. I find a constant need to keep my heart open before the Lord and be asking his continued work and continued forgiveness. So there's a real appeal in one sense, and it's the only time this word bewitched is used in the New Testament, about legalism. There's something we like about that because the Bible beckons us to walk by faith. You see, again, because God is holy, and that simply means that to me, that as I think about it, that there is God and then there is that which is not God. That's all there is. There's the Creator and there's the creation. That's all that exists, and that makes him holy. He's different than everything else that exists. So is his love, and so is his forgiveness. And we can't judge it on an earthly level. And the Bible beckons us to walk in the Spirit. You know, here's this quality of life. I love you. I've made you my son and my daughter. I've forgiven your sins. Yes, you're going to struggle. Yes, there's going to be growth patterns. There's going to be spurts. There's going to be struggles. But I love you every day. I'm with you. I'll walk with you. I'll encourage you. I'll continue to do that good work I've begun in you. I've already reserved an inheritance for you that's kept by faith. It's reserved and fadeth not away. It's there because I know you're going to make it. I mean, there's someone beckoning me to walk by faith in this world when every day I look inside my own heart and I see evidence that contradicts how he tells me he sees me. So when it comes to legalism, then there's something very charming about that because I feel, well, if I do this, I can feel a little better about myself. And if I perform this, and if I dress this way, and if I look this way, and if I listen to this kind of music, and if I don't go to the movies, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, and I do that, and kind of I make out a list of my performance, and then if I can get an 85 or a 90, I feel pretty good about myself. Well, legalism ultimately will cause you to sin, and Satan knows that. And it makes no difference whether he takes you down from behind with moral backsliding or whether he causes you to backslide forward into legalism, fall on your face. Because you can only bear that load so long before you get tired of trying to be a Christian and feel like throwing in the towel. And it leads to sin either way. And Paul says, first of all, they're not using their brain. Nobody breaks into prison. Secondly, he says, you're bewitched. You know, I think of Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Ephesus there, and Christ is saying, look, you've got all this great stuff going. You're performing everything. You look like a model church. You look like you've got everything going, but the problem is you've lost your first love. What made this all worthwhile to me in the beginning was the relationship, and you've cut this thing off at the source, and all the machinery's still running. You got all wonderful things that look Christian and function the right way, but the life itself is being cut off, is waning. Because that quality of life deals with the fellowship in the Spirit. By the time you get to Sardis, you see where it had gone as we followed along. As you see the parable of the prodigal son, there's one who backslid morally. It's interesting, as he's eating the corn with the pigs, it says he came to his senses. The idea was, he had lost his senses. And when you backslide morally, did you ever try to witness to somebody who's backslidden? You can't do it because they've lost their senses. They've lost their mind. A day comes when they return to their senses and come back and say, hey, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than to be out here. Well, it's the same thing with someone who's backslid into legalism. It's very hard for you to reason with them, particularly if they're being judgmental about you. And, you know, look, we hear the staff here at the church, we hear all of the criticism of other churches in the area, and believe me, we're not anybody's favorite. I mean, look at you guys. You know, we're like the last watering hole. If you can't make it here, you're not going to make it in there. You can dress how you want, you can do whatever you want here, but you know, it runs from, well, we're rolling in the aisles screaming in tongues, and on the other hand, we're doing this and we're doing that, or we're teaching this or we're doing that. And you know, I'll tell you simply what the problem is. They're sitting in church choking with a tie this morning, and we're enjoying ourselves. They can't stand it. And legalists, they become judgmental. They're hard to get along with because they can't stand the fact that they work so hard to be miserable, and here you are enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ. So they've lost their senses too. It says they're not using their heads. They are bewitched, and it's hard to reason with them. Thirdly, Paul says it's disobedience. I mean, he goes through these remarkable questions. When you were born again, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? He's talking about the new birth. God's initial work in saving you. It was by faith. It wasn't by the law. Then he talks about the present work of the Holy Spirit in your life, the sanctifying work. You know, the in verse 3 where he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You think because you don't wear makeup, girls, that you're holier than girls that do? You're homelier than girls that do. You know, I want my wife to look good. And there's no excuse these days. There's false teeth, there's glass eyes, there's wigs, there's no excuse. But isn't it funny how we think that? having begun in the spirit, are you now going to improve on God's work by some legalistic thing in the flesh in your present condition as Christ is conforming you to the image of his Son? And how we like to look up and down our noses at each other. Paul says it's foolishness, it's being bewitched, and it's disobedience. Because he's called us to obey the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, he gives us a remarkable example where Peter had come to Antioch. And Peter, you know, Peter's a guy who heard Jesus Christ say, look, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what proceeds from the heart. Peter is a guy who had been at the house of Cornelius and watched the gospel come to the Gentiles. That was after Jesus gave him the same lesson with the sheet coming down from heaven. He said, kill and eat. Peter said, oh, no, I don't do that. Jesus said, don't you remember back in the gospel, it isn't what comes in the stomach, it's what proceeds from the heart. Peter's a guy who's got to learn everything at least three times. So then when he comes to Antioch, you get the third lesson, the same thing. He's there enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles, eating pork roll and hot sausage sandwiches and enjoying himself. And at the table with the Gentiles, and it says certain men came from James and Jerusalem, Peter began to withdraw. And in so much that even Barnabas, it was another crisis in the church. And Paul had to stand up to it because it was disobedience to the gospel of Christ. And he said, Peter wasn't walking uprightly, orthopedeo. We know what orthopedic shoes are. And Paul's saying, you know, if you're trying to mix law and grace, it causes a retardedness. You can't mix the two. It's an either-or situation. It's like either you're married or you're single. Either or. You're either a man or a woman. People try to change that today, but I don't care. It's the Bible says it's one or the other. I mean, it's an either-or situation. We're either saved by grace or we're under the law. If you're under the law, he says you keep the whole law or you're damned. If you fail in one part, you're going to hell. If you're saved by grace, you enjoy a new quality of life to where you've been crucified with Christ, and yet you're alive. And it's not exactly, it's Christ living in you. What, that should get rid of this self-esteem problem. Everybody, the whole idea is ridiculous, but you couldn't have more self-esteem than to realize that the creator of the universe dwells within your mortal flesh. Thinks that much of you that he's taken up residence in your life. What do we need self-esteem for? To meet up to the worldly standards, to fix our hair like somebody else, to drive the kind of car they do, to make the kind of money they do. Christ is in us. And to think now that we have to earn our way to heaven or earn our fellowship with him or earn our acceptance with God is foolishness, bewitchment, and disobedience. You know, I've got four at home, and they didn't surprise me. I knew they were coming, especially the last three. And they didn't contribute to their coming. Happened without their cooperation. And we knew they were on their way. Becomes obvious. And when they showed up, we were not surprised. We didn't say, is that what that swollen belly was about? No, isn't that amazing? And I prepared for them. Crib. I knew they would need to be confined. Changing table. I knew they'd be messy. Baby gates. I knew they need to be corralled. Rod. Discipline, chastening, Christian education. They didn't shock us. And you know, it's the same thing with the Lord. I mean, he knew we were coming. He prepared for us. He knew we'd be messy. He knew we'd need to be corralled. He knew we'd need the Christian education of the Spirit. He knew we'd grow. He knew we'd crawl before we'd walk. He knew we would falter. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He saw the end from the beginning. He's not shocked. He hasn't called us to a religious system. He's called us to life. And that life is in his Son. My kids don't grovel at my feet. When I come home from work, they're not on the carpet in the living room saying, "Are we still yours? You know, we were yours when you left this morning, but we were bad today. You know, we know you carry the birth certificates with you. You haven't changed the names, have you?" They don't surprise me. I know what they're going to do. I know the process we're in for. I know the long haul is there. I know my wife and I will have life again in about 17 years. You know, and the thing is, God knows better than we do. He knew about our struggles before they shocked us. He's prepared and given to us a quality of life far superior to the quality of life that I can give to my kids and how I desire to give them everything because I love them. He's made better provision for us than I could ever make for mine. He's prepared for your struggles and your faults and your falling far better than my kids take me by surprise sometimes. I've got to rush them to the emergency ward in the kingdom. God's waiting for us when we get there. He knew when we were going to fall, when we were going to make a mistake, our struggles. And the idea is what he's called us to and what Paul's insisting on is that there's a quality of life that God has called us to, and it has to do with being led of his Spirit and walking in his Spirit, being corrected by his Spirit, being chastened by the Spirit, being convicted by the Spirit. It's not religious. It's not legal. It's not a relationship with a set of laws and regulations. It's a relationship with a person, with God the Father, through an exchange life, his Son living in us now, and us being made part of the family. He challenges us, you know, because he knows we're as prone to backslide into legalism as we might be into moral backsliding, and both are damaging. And Satan doesn't care which way we go because both interfere with our personal relationship with the Lord. And remember, he says if you're a legalist, you're empty-headed, you're bewitched, and you're disobedient. Try that on one of your relatives. I know you have friends. I know you've got Christian friends and relatives that are legalists. Try that on them. Next time you see him, you say, "You know what's wrong with you, you stinking legalist? You're empty-headed, you're bewitched, and you're disobedient." See how they like that. Let's stand and pray. Just kidding. Don't do that.